let's see here, Luke 22, verses 31 to 38. Luke 22, 31 to 38. I don't know how many sermons that we've done in this. Of course, we take breaks for vacation, and we take breaks for holidays and do different things for Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter and so forth. But I'm probably close to 75 sermons anyway. I don't remember exactly how many we've had in the Gospel of Luke. This is by far probably my longest series of messages that I ever did. I remember years ago I did a series of messages in Matthew, and that was 56, and I thought that was a lot. And we're not even done yet. We're kind of in the home stretch here, because now that the Passion is upon Jesus, here we're talking about Easter themes, and here it is, Christmas coming up. There's a method to our madness, though, I suppose. We're going through chapter by chapter, not so much verse by verse necessarily, but that kind of brings you all up to speed as to why we are where we are. Now, if I drag this out long enough, I can preach this then at Easter time, but I don't think we'll drag it out that long. Luke 22, 31 through 38. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, Lord, or Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, your name is a strong and mighty tower. For you are our rock and our fortress, our deliverer, our strength, our God in whom we trust, our shield and the horn of our salvation, and our high tower, the psalmist says. So we run to you and find refuge in your name in the midst of life's struggles and trials. But we are thankful that you sustain us and you hold us up, and that you watch over us, and that we, as we cling to you, we know that you cling to us even harder, because Jesus said that all that the Father has given to him, that he will never cast them out. We know, Father, that Jesus himself said that his sheep hear his voice and follow him and know him, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. So we pray, Father in heaven, that we would be secure in that, knowing that even at times when we stumble and fall, that the Lord Jesus Christ still loves us, and he calls us his brethren, and he puts us back on the right path. Bless us as we study your word today. Keep us in it that we might understand it fully, and help us then to apply it to our lives as we go forth from this place as triumphant people of God to do your will in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. When I first started college, I, of course, was a student at Indiana University. And I had an American military history class. It must have been my sophomore year. This has been about 1980. And the professor asked a question, and I'm not sure of all the statistics necessarily, but I know that like in a military division, let's say an infantry division in the Army, it might be 40,000 men, but there's only like actually 1,500 men who actually carry rifles and perform combat, you know, as a regular duty. And he asked the question, he said, why is it that in a division of this size that so few men actually go into combat in an infantry division? Well, the answer is obvious, but it's one of those things where you're sitting in class and the answer is obvious, you think you're falling into a trap, so nobody wanted to raise their hands. Well, I was a sucker, I raised my hand. And he says, okay, Dave, what is it? And I said, well, I said, if everybody's fighting, who's feeding them? Bingo. You're right. That's exactly the question or the issue. See, if everybody has a rifle and everybody's in the front line, who's washing their socks? Who's running the medical staff, right? Who's delivering their mail? Who's going to act as staff officers? Not everybody can fight. It's kind of like a pyramid, I guess you might say. Up here, you have the soldiers who are actually doing the fighting in the field, but then you have the pyramid, the tree that branches out, as it were, and you have all these supporting people that are making sure that they're able to continue on fighting the battle in the front lines. See, that's the obvious answer. Nobody wanted to say it because they thought we'd fallen into a trap, but that's the answer to the question. If everybody's fighting, who's going to feed them? A combat division has to have all sorts of people in support. Medical staff, quartermaster's personnel, motor pool staff, officers, press corps, intelligence, and so forth. And without that support, the soldiers in the field fail. I think Napoleon is the one who said it best, maybe. He kind of said it very succinctly. He said, an army moves on its stomach. That's just a very succinct way of saying the same thing. Well, last week from Jesus' deathbed charge, as I've been calling this passage here, where he is, the night before he is to die on the cross, he is giving instructions to his disciples in the upper room. At any rate, last week we noted that we're to be circumspect. We're to be wise people regarding our pilgrimage here on earth. There's going to be a satanic attack. There's going to be difficulties and trials as we face a world that is increasingly antagonistic towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a fundamental antipathy between the world and God's people. And we can see this by way of the way our nation has gone in just the last 50 years. That was our message last week. We're on a collision course with our world. But does that mean that we should fear? Does that mean that God's people are to run off and hide, helpless against a frowning world? Of course not. That's not what we are all about as Christians. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, we are told in the book of 1 Timothy. We're not to be fearful people. We are not to be afraid of the world's antagonism, the world's frowning, the world's scorning. We're not to be afraid of satanic attack. Not that we shouldn't respect these things. They're powerful entities. And we shouldn't be so presumptuous as to think that we are powerful enough and strong enough to fight the battle on our own. And that's, of course, what we're going to be talking about then. Where does that strength come from? By implication, it is taught in this text that we need not be afraid of the coming collision with our world because we rely on Christ to strengthen us. And we see that in verses 31 to 34. We've looked at this passage over and over again the last several weeks. But we find right here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sustains us in the midst of life's conflicts. Now let's back up just a bit and recall the overall context. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room at the Last Supper. It's been initiated, and now afterwards they are discussing things, and there becomes a debate between the disciples about which one of them is going to be considered greatest. They're fighting over which one of them is going to be the greatest of the 12. Actually, it's 11 now. Satan has already entered into Judas, and he's gone. But Jesus tells them this is not the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God. In my kingdom, you are to be servants. The one who is the greatest will serve. If you're a servant, you're the greatest. And again, I want to emphasize this. He is not saying if you start out at the lowest rung, if you start out in the mail room in the basement, you'll work your way up to be the CEO of my corporation. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying I will give you more and more and more and more until you're, you know, top dog. He's not saying that. He's saying if you want to be great, you'll serve. Period. That's the definition of greatness in Jesus' kingdom. So that's the context here. But I want you to note what Jesus says here after he gives them this charge, and then he promises them in verses 28 through 30 that he's going to give them a place in his kingdom. Then look again at what he says, starting in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus tells them that tells Peter that Satan is going to try to sift you group, because the word you there is plural. He's going to try to sift you as wheat, but I've strengthened you so that when you return, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. Jesus promises him that he's going to pray for him. And by implication, he says, you're not going to fail. Why? Because you're going to come back and you're going to strengthen your brethren. Because of me, because of my prayers, you'll be renewed and you will not be lost. Peter's going to fail, but not completely. Peter's going to stumble, but he's not going to fall. You know, there's a difference biblically between a lapse, a temporary show of cowardice, a temporary backsliding where the flesh gets the best of you, or a satanic temptation gets the best of you. There's a difference between occasionally yielding to temptation and apostasy. Judas was an apostate. Peter backslid temporarily. And Jesus said, because of my prayers, you won't fall into apostasy. You won't crash and burn. We all occasionally, friends, know trials. And guess what? No secret, is it? We all occasionally fail. But it's the Lord's strength that sustains us. It is His sanctifying power that keeps us from failing completely and totally. Now let's break this down just a little bit. We'll look at this in bits and pieces for a moment. And let's look at those three parts very quickly. We're going to know trial. We're going to occasionally stumble. But it's Jesus' power that strengthens us. We all know that we're going to go through trial. We spoke of this last week. Satanic trial. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. There's going to be satanic attack, Jesus says. You're going to know it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen within the next few hours. And it's also going to come from the world. We noted this last week. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quote from Isaiah 53:12, I believe it's verse 12. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. The suffering servant passage from Isaiah 53 applies to Jesus. He fulfills that. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, as we noted here over the course of the week, last week actually, we noted that Jesus is not calling them to take up a militaristic sword. He's not being literal here. What he's saying is look, guys, there's going to be a whole new set of circumstances you're going to have to face. When I was with you, things were relatively easy. But when I go, you're going to have that collision course with the world. And if you read the book of Acts, you see exactly what happens. They run into the world, they run into the powers that be, and they have to rely upon the Holy Spirit of God to sustain them and strengthen them when they're going through persecution and trial. So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, you're going to know satanic attack, and on the other hand, there's going to be a whole new set of circumstances where you're on a collision course with your world, but I'm going to sustain you through it all. Be ready for it, though. Again, I want you to note 1 Peter chapter 5. We noted this last week. 1 Peter 5. Start with verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Interesting, didn't Jesus just say, if you want to be the greatest, you must serve? Back in our text in Luke. And now Peter here is saying, you must submit yourself and you must humble yourself before God so that He'll exalt you. If you want to be great, you must humble yourself. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, right? Where do we find strength to be relieved from anxiety? It's the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's the opposition we've been talking about. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friends, we're going to know that satanic trial. We're going to know those difficulties. We're going to know those hardships. Satanic and worldly. Job is a classic example. Job was another one who knew the satanic attack. Satan is the slanderer, Satan is the accuser, Satan is the adversary. So there's going to be these sorts of conflicts in our lives. And you know what? We're going to occasionally stumble. We're going to occasionally stumble. Now, I want you to raise your hands. A lot of times I'll say these things, and I say, don't raise your hands, I'm being figurative, but today I want you to raise your hands. How many of you know how many home runs Babe Ruth hit? Not a trick question, how many of you know the answer to that? How many home runs did Babe Ruth hit? You're kidding me. You ruined my illustration. Yeah, who was Babe Ruth? There you go. Ken knows. There's got to be somebody else who knows. It's not a trick question. How many home runs did Babe Ruth hit? A whole bunch. Somebody say it. 714. Well, that kind of shoots my illustration. The first guy to hit over 700. First guy to hit 60 in a season. First guy to hit 54 or 59 in a season, for that matter. But how many times did Babe Ruth strike out? 1,330 times. Mickey Mantle, I think, hit 535 home runs. He struck out over 1,700 times. Right? Same with all big hitters. You know, but we know them for their home runs. You don't think of Babe Ruth as a failure because he failed almost twice as many times as he succeeded. You don't say Babe Ruth wasn't any good because he struck out twice as many times as he had home runs. Everybody knows Babe Ruth because he's a great slugger. He's the Bambino. You know, he's a Sultan of SWAT. He's not the Wizard of Whiff. We don't say that about Babe Ruth. As great as Babe Ruth was, he failed 1,330 times. By the way, he actually hit 729 home runs because he hit 15 home runs in the World Series, in World Series play. What's true in baseball is true in the Christian life. We're going to fail every once in a while. We're going to strike out sometimes. We don't want to. It hurts, but it's the reality. James 3:2 says, in many ways we all stumble. All stumble. 100% of God's people will stumble in many ways. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're going to fail. You're not going to be morally pure 100%, ethically pure, you know, spiritually pure 100%. You're going to occasionally think a bad thought. You're going to occasionally say something you wish you hadn't have said. You're going to occasionally sometimes even maybe do something that's catastrophic. Most of the time it's just these little things like we talked about in Sunday school today where you fly off the handle or you say something you wish you hadn't have said. But we fail occasionally. Adam failed, Noah failed, Abraham failed, Gideon failed, David failed, Peter failed, right here in our text. So we're going to fail. If Peter failed, gee, Dave's ball is not impervious to failure. But through it all, in trial and failure, broken hearts and intense pain, grief and regret, Jesus supports us, He undergirds us, and He sustains us. Look again at what Jesus said. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you return, by implication, certainly it's going to happen. He isn't saying if you return. He says when you return, strengthen your brethren. Why is it that Peter did not fall into apostasy? Why is it Peter didn't just run and hide and give up completely? Jesus isn't for me. It's because Jesus sustained him, even in his failure. And it's interesting, isn't this great? This is kind of an aside. Jesus is about to die, but he's more concerned with Peter and the disciples than he is with himself. Think about that. What a Savior. The selfless God-man. As the book of John 13 says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. But the point that I'm making is this. The Christian life is not sustained by our strength alone, our feeble determination, our fickle character. The Christian life is sustained by the Lord Most High who works in us and through us. He holds us up. He gives us power. And of course, you know, that serves as a warning, doesn't it? When you trust self, as did Peter, you crash and burn. But it's an encouragement to know that Jesus doesn't just empower us to serve Him. He also keeps us in His care. He strengthens us to get back on track. He keeps us from irreparably screwing up. He renews us and sustains us in spite of our failures. What does Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Psalm 37:23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. What a great verse to cling to when you occasionally fall, when you occasionally stumble. And that's why, friends, singing hymns and going to church and mouthing a few pious phrases is not enough to sustain the Christian life. We need a vibrant walk with Jesus, relying on Him every day, walking with Him, communing with Him in prayer and in devotional readings and in the fellowship of the saints and in church attendance where you are actually listening to what's being said and what the Scriptures are teaching us rather than just going through the motions. The Scriptures tell us that we need to have the whole armor of God to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. We must put on the have our loins girt about with truth and have on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need those things to stand firm in faith. We need to rely upon God, who Psalm 32:7 says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, sustenance and power help, renewal, and victory come by way of feeding from the vine, who is Jesus Christ himself. And when you have that vital connection, when you are attached to the vine, when your ship is attached to the anchor, when our strength comes from him, we need not fear when the world and hell and temptations and failure threaten to undo us. Psalm 27. Turn to Psalm 27. Keep this one in your pocket when you need it. I won't read the entire thing. It's 14 verses. Some of you probably know verse 1 by heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Psalm 27:2. When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So friends, keep and maintain that vital relationship with Jesus Christ, that soul-empowering relationship with Jesus Christ. Keep it alive. Continually fan it into a flame. And you'll be able to say and sing the old wise Isaac Watts hymn, "Should earth against my soul engage and hellish darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world." Secondly, Jesus can use you. This is something else that we learn in this text by way of implication. Even though you occasionally fail, Jesus can still use you. You know, we live in a throwaway society, don't we? We live in a throwaway society. When's the last time, again, you don't have to raise your hand. When's the last time you took your percolator to the Fix-It Man? Remember Andy Griffith's show the last season? They had Emmett Clark, the Fix-It Man. You might as well just throw it in the trash. It's more expensive anymore to fix an old one than it is to just go buy a new one, right? Our microwave went out here about a month or so ago. I didn't even bat an eye. I just threw it in the trash, and I went and bought another one. Because I've fallen into that trap before. I got a VCR fixed one time, and I might as well just bought a new VCR. So no more. But we live in a throwaway society. There are no such thing as fix-it shops anymore, at least not that I know of. How many of you would bother taking a toaster to Emmett Clark, the Fix-It Man? You wouldn't. Well, you know, friends, we throw things away, but God never throws us away. We live in a throwaway society, but that's not how God runs His kingdom. He's the almighty Fix-It Man. He can take the most broken, the biggest failure of a man or a woman, and fix them up and use them. Hebrews chapter 11. You're all familiar with that passage of Scripture. It's called God's Hall of Fame, right? Why is that? Because by faith, Adam, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, David, by faith, all these great people, men and women of God, by faith, Rahab, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Jephthah, by faith, Gideon or whatever, on and on and on he goes. And all of these people lived by faith. They triumphed in faith. But you know what? We call that the Hall of Fame. If you wanted to be cynical, you could look at that and say, that's also God's Hall of Shame. Yeah. Because if you look at all of them with some very minor examples, or I shouldn't say minor, but with some very rare exceptions, people like Enoch, for example, every one of them has something recorded about them for which they would be ashamed, for which they fail, or in which they failed. If you look at their lives, and really anybody in the Bible with some very rare exceptions, of course Jesus himself is one of the exceptions, you're going to find failures, flaws, and foibles. Adam, again, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Moses, David, all of those people, they all failed. But again, look at verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, not if you turn again, but when you turn again, it's certain to happen, then strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Get back to work. Sustain them. Encourage them. Relieve them from their anxiety. Buck them up. Sustain them in their grief. Isn't it a comfort to know that when we fail, God doesn't toss us aside? We've all failed, perhaps miserably, morally, spiritually, relationally, but God never throws us aside. Of course, failure, again, I say this often, it's not good to fail, and we shouldn't strive to fail any more than we should sin that grace may abound, right? God's faithfulness doesn't give us an excuse to fail. Oh, gee, God, He's never going to cast me aside, so I guess I don't need to apply myself, I don't need to be committed, I don't have to pursue holiness, I don't need to strive for excellence. No, that attitude goes contrary to the gospel, where God's grace not only saves us, but it sanctifies us. We've been sanctified to be God's holy people, zealous of good works, the scriptures tell us. God has not just saved us from the penalty of sin, He has saved us from the power and the slavery to sin. Still, it's good to know. When we do occasionally screw up, when we occasionally fall flat on our face, when we occasionally stumble over that same habit, sin, or attitude, again, or again, and again, God still delights to call us His sons and daughters. Just like you delight in your children when they stumble and fail. Jesus is still proud to call us brethren, as the book of Hebrews tells us, even if we do at times sully the family reputation. In the Battle of Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, several American battleships were sunk, heavily damaged, or at least lightly damaged. I think 9 of them. 2 of them were lost irreparably. The Arizona, of course, now has the Arizona Memorial built over it. And the Oklahoma was razed, but then as they were transporting it back to San Francisco to be scrapped, it suddenly sank, and they lost it. But 2 of the ships, the USS California and the USS West Virginia, were both sunk. And if you've ever seen pictures of them, they go right down to the deck, and they're just in the mud in the bottom of Pearl Harbor with the deck just barely above the waterline. At any rate, they sunk. But both those ships were raised, both were repaired, refitted, and reused. Friends, the Lord raises sunken ships and puts them back in service. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't cast us aside. Doesn't throw us in the trash. Never sells us as scrap. So all you failures out there, join me and the rest of the happy band of failures. Broken microwaves, sunken ships, that stretches all the way from Adam to the last saint that will be saved just before the last trump. Join me in praise of our glorious and gracious God, who has made us more than conquerors in Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn in your hymn books, please, to number 526. Oh boy, number 526.